When you turn first to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 13, or thereabouts. Perhaps 1 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut them off from their people, both him and all who follow him, in prostituting themselves to Molech. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself to following them, and I will cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be upon their own heads. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be upon their own heads." If a man marries both a woman and her mother, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in the fire, so that no wickedness will be among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have sexual relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. Their blood will be upon their own heads. Very heavy reading of the law. But now we will turn to John chapter 8 in the New Testament. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. They each went down to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I risk sounding a little bit old-fashioned, I'm sure, but I think that the speed of change in society today is just breathtaking. Of course, Amazon is making brick-and-mortar stores struggle for their very existence. That's quite something in the last decade or so. Email is making handwritten letters obsolete. And the easiest way to attack an idea nowadays, an idea that you don't like, is to label that idea as a prejudice of the past. Political correctness and identity politics lay siege to moral principles that until recently were unquestioned. Used to be assumed that marriage would be between a man and a woman, but the field has been thrown wide open to any number of other combinations. One candidate who was early in the running for president in 2020 considers himself a Christian, but his husband is a man. This evening we're going to focus on John chapter 8, in which Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. Then we're going to look back at the law of Moses in Leviticus 20 as the basis on which the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were about to stone her to death. Then, once we have considered the New Testament and the Old Testament sides of this one incident, we'll stop and consider the implications of those two passages in regard to the current movement for gay rights. You are aware, of course, that in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments forbid murder, lying, stealing, adultery, worshiping other gods, working on the Sabbath, and other sins. Some people try to give the impression that these laws are rigid and outdated. Other people go around shooting people at schools, factories, Walmarts, and other public places. They're not even trying to justify their actions on any moral basis. They give free rein to their rage, and they give vent to whatever grievances they may have, and people are dead because of that. Sometimes it has been pointed out that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Moses were being unfairly selective in seizing the woman who had been caught in adultery and letting the man slip away. They didn't bring the man to be stoned. After all, both of them had been caught in bed together, and according to the law, both deserved to be punished. Seizing her alone indicated a bias against women, which in our day would rightly arouse the anger of feminists, and that's true. That's true. Why should the teachers of the law only seize the woman and bring her to be stoned? But you notice in this passage that Jesus didn't focus on the unfair seizure of this woman alone as the main problem here. That's really interesting to me. He bent down and he started writing on the ground with his finger, and the legal experts pressed him and pressed him and kept on questioning him, refusing to accept silence as an answer. But when you listen to Jesus' answer, it was so simple, and yet so profound. He said, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Interesting, interesting remark on Jesus' part. And John's gospel makes the point that first the older ones among her accusers began to melt away, and then the younger ones melted away. It seems that the older ones were more experienced, more wise, wiser, and they knew from bitter experience that they too were sinners. And their hearts were not free from adulterous thoughts and many, many, many other sins. They knew that those sins were crouching in their hearts too. The younger experts in the law, it seems, were carried away with the fierce gale of their zeal in maintaining an upright society, and they were less given to introspection, and so it took them longer. It took them longer to melt away when Jesus said, "If you're without sin, cast the first stone." But soon all of her accusers had melted away, and only Jesus was left with the woman standing there in front of him. What was Jesus writing on the ground? I've heard some preachers speculate on that, but well, he straightened up from this mysterious writing on the ground and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And her answer, so simply, so quietly, was, "No one, no one, sir." And in reply to her simple answer, Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Think about that conversation. It is so quiet, so deep, so moving. Not a lot of gab, not a lot of filler, just what was absolutely necessary, Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the woman. Absolutely necessary. And beneath that, those remarks of Jesus is an earth-shaking reality, the love of God towards sinful humankind. His forgiveness toward those who acknowledge their sin and repent of it. It's what the Bible calls God's grace towards us. His love and forgiveness towards undeserving sinners. Now just pause a minute, and I want you to think about that, because grace should not be confused with gracefulness or graciousness. It's not smoothness of motion. It is as in a graceful dancer, or it's not politeness of manners as in a gracious host. It is love that manifests itself in forgiveness. That is grace. Now, in order to understand the depth of Jesus' love and forgiveness toward the guilty woman, we've looked at the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, the specific law of Moses, which stood as an accusation against her, and the immediate context of this story. So remember now that the law of Moses was given to the people of Israel when some 2 million of them stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. 2 million Israelites. You can do a little calculating if you look in the early chapters of the book of Numbers. You figure out the number of fighting men in Israel, an equal number of young women and children and older people, and you come up with about 2 million Israelites standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses and 70 of the elders of Israel went up to the mountain, and they saw God in his glory. They had been saved from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they were about to enter the promised land. The Canaanites now, the original inhabitants of the land that God was giving to the Israelites, worshiped Baal, Asherah, Molech, fertility gods whose worship involved temple prostitution, and even the horrific, horrific practice of sacrificing children on the altars of these fertility gods. Children who had been conceived in temple prostitution. Imagine that. How terrible this worship of the Canaanites was. And in this part of the law that we read just a few minutes ago, God contrasts the sexual purity of those who believe in him with the abominable practices of the Canaanites. Leviticus lists the sexual sins from which the Israelites must flee. God prefaces his words to Israel with the words, "Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart from these terrible sins and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy," says Leviticus 20, verse 7. Adultery is condemned, homosexuality or same-sex intercourse, bestiality, which is also known as sodomy. Such sexual relations, says verse 13, are detestable in God's sight. An older translation calls them abominable. Lest you think that the Bible minces words, it is abominable to do these things. Now, if you look back to Genesis 19, of how two angels who had taken the form of men visited Lot, Abraham's nephew, in Sodom. And that night, the men of the city surrounded Lot's house, and they demanded that he bring out his visitors so that the people of the city might rape them. Lot went out his front door, and he shut the door behind himself, And he said, "No, my friends, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." Then the angel reached out. The angels reached out and they pulled Lot into the house and they struck the men outside the door with blindness. When Lot and his family had escaped from Sodom, God rained down fire and brimstone and utterly destroyed the city and the nearby city of Gomorrah, because their sin was so grievous that the outcry against it had reached to heaven. Realize now that those men of the city of Sodom wanted to rape these men who had come to visit Lot. So this passage is talking about same-sex intercourse. And it describes how widespread homosexuality and lesbianism was in the ancient world. Lesbianism was named after the island of Lesbos in the Aegean Sea, which is between Greece and Turkey, where it was a very common thing, it appears. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he says, "God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women, and they were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Well, why does Paul call lesbianism and homosexuality unnatural? Why does he call it a perversion? A perversion of natural sexual relations between men and women? Well, it's because in the beginning, God created humans, male and female, and gave Adam and Eve to each other, telling them to be fruitful and fill the earth. Simply because that's the way God made us, male and female. And so the man and the woman in their nakedness were not ashamed, but they lay together and they became one flesh. And God saw that, and he said it was very good, very good. And so the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, protected by the promise to love and cherish each other in marriage as long as we both shall live, is natural, good, and holy. But now I know that there are men who have no desire, no romantic attraction to women, and there are women who have no attraction to men. For whatever reason, they have lost this natural attraction, which normally becomes strong in puberty, and they have become confused. I know of a young man who was abused by his piano teacher. His piano teacher was a man. And from that time on, he himself began to be attracted to men. We've read in the news how some Catholic priests abuse their parishioners, even in the confessional. The news today is full of the fury that's happened in France when a famous professor engaged in incest with his own children. For years he was doing this. And that's not something that is confined to the Catholic Church or one denomination or even one religion. Sports coaches and bosses and companies have done similar dastardly things, betraying their positions of trust and authority in order to vent their lust. Now, it's a sign of the deviousness of our times that this sad twisting of sexual orientation is called gay. Is it really a happy state of mind and body? Is it a happy psychological state to be unsure about one's sexual orientation and to desperately undergo sex change operations? Or is calling it gay just smoke and mirrors to confuse the issue? Think about it. Leviticus lists incest, adultery, homosexuality, and lesbianism, and other abominations as worthy of death. Whoa, reading that chapter, Leviticus 20, is a hair-raising passage. It's not a happy passage in the Bible. Worthy of death, of stoning, burning. And so the LGBTQ movement is just outraged that Christians do not buy into their progressive agenda. But think about it. It is the nature of the radical left that it only reveals its intentions little by little. What's to stop them from so overturning the Bible's teaching that they begin to say that incest is okay? After all, a parent can be attracted to their child. At present, the left would call it abuse, as they're outraged in France over the abuse of that famous professor's children. But it won't be long before incest is proclaimed to be a natural and acceptable relationship in the sexual revolution. On the other hand, there are those who react to the gay rights movement by hating gays, by engaging in gay bashing. Wasn't too long ago that a shooter went into a gay bar and opened fire. You've heard of these things happening. Hatred directed against gays. And so we must return again to this incident where Jesus defended the woman caught in adultery, saving her from the death sentence. Did Jesus hate her? They didn't have machine guns, rapid-fired guns in Jesus' day. But why didn't he join in the stoning? Did Jesus hate her? No, he didn't. Don't you see in John chapter 8 there, the compassion, Jesus' compassion towards that woman? We've always said that Jesus loves sinners. The law called for her death. The law is uncompromising in its insistence upon what is morally right. And the wages of sin is death. But on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God in her place, wrath that would otherwise have condemned her to being stoned to death. Jesus saved her from that stoning. Jesus died on the cross instead of her. He died so that she would not have to bear the eternal punishment she deserved. Think about it now. We're like those people who, well, we would have melted away in front of Jesus' question. Are you going to be the one to throw the first stone? Whatever your sin, whatever my sin, Jesus loves you and he loves me. He doesn't condemn you. That is the good news of the gospel. And we are followers of Jesus. We love you too. Whatever your sin, however much you hate yourselves, however much I hate myself for what I've done, however much you may rationalize your actions, saying that they're really okay, he loves you, he loves me, and he calls us to himself. Jesus' last words to the adulterous woman was the clincher. He didn't say, I don't condemn you because really adultery is okay. He didn't say that. No, Leviticus was right. That list of sexual sins, including adultery, was right. They are not the way to find joy and self-fulfillment. They are dead-end streets that call for repentance. So when Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, go now and leave your life of sin. Repent, he was saying. Turn away from adultery. Resist its temptations. Put to death the evil that tugs at you. Put your faith in me, and I will lead you into a holy and good life. As the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, such a contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a deep and wrenching story this was. This woman came within a hair's breadth of being stoned to death. And we think, Lord Jesus, there but for the grace of God go I. Yes, we deserve death just as she did. Thank you for the wonderful message of salvation, for the wonderful love of God, the love of Jesus, the forgiveness that saves us from going over the brink into death. We pray these things in the name of Jesus with thankfulness. Amen.